verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the seven churches of Asia are the churches on earth, and we can see that they are just like the churches are on earth. They are full of problems. You find places in the Bible where the church is described as being without spot or wrinkle. But that church is the perfected bride of the Lamb. And these churches are the churches on earth. And they're full of problems. And out of these churches on earth will come the bride of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. The churches on earth are kind of scaffolding in a way. They're kind of like scaffolding. And when the bride has been built, the church cultures that we know will fall away to a great extent. God is after sons. He's after a wife of the Lamb. And he knows the problem. There's one expression that the Lord used to every one of the seven churches. As far as I know, it's the only thing that they had in common. Do you know what that was? What is the one expression Jesus used to each of the seven churches?
I know thy works.
I know thy works. Every one of the churches, he said, I know thy works. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we have been taught that salvation is by grace and not by works. And yet the one thing the Lord says to each of the seven churches is, I know thy works. Now, isn't that interesting? It shows that our preaching is not, it has a truth, but it is not the whole counsel of God. It is part of the truth. Part of the truth is that the Lord comes and saves us sinners by grace. And the other part of the truth is that there's a new creature. And you test the new creature by what he does. What he does. By their fruit you shall know them. And if we don't do the works of Christ, then we're not of Christ. That's awfully simple, isn't it? But it's the truth. A Christian, Brother Dow likes to say it, a Christian ought to look like a Christian, act like a Christian, and talk like a Christian. Otherwise, he might not be a Christian. Huh? That's simple. But the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Works are very, very important. We cannot save ourselves by our good works. But apart from good works, there is no salvation. And he said, I cannot reconcile that. Well, if you cannot, then put a compartment in your mind and put one fact in one room and one in the other. And in due time, God will take the wall down. The truth of the matter is, you cannot save yourself by good works. That's in one room. And in the other room is, apart from salvation, apart from good works, there is no salvation. Where does it say that? Remember what James said? Faith without works is dead. No one's going to be saved by a dead faith. So you put that we cannot save ourselves by works in one room in your mind, and that the true salvation brings forth works in another compartment, And as you grow in the Lord, they'll converge. And you say, oh, now I see how those are reconciled. The scripture is full of such paradoxes. And you don't choose one, reject the other. You just accept them both and say, I don't understand it, Lord. But and if you could understand God, he wouldn't be God, would he? Just a man. No, they're perfectly reconciled, but it's not apparent how they are. I know thy works. Jesus knows your works. And he knows my works. You know, when the Lord wrote to these churches, he did not write to the pastor, even though the Taylor translation says to the pastor. It's not the word for pastor. That's our brother Taylor's notions. The word in the Greek is angel. Why did the Lord write to the angel of the church and not to the elders or to the people? Why did he write to the angel? To the angel of the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church. Why did he write to the angel of the church? He wrote to the angel because the Lord knows the folly of speech. You can talk endlessly about religious things and get nowhere. God goes to the Spirit. He goes straight to the Spirit. In Psalms 18, it said, the Lord uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. You see, you can talk to a person and say, you ought to serve the Lord. And I say, oh yeah, that sounds fine and dandy. But when you dump hailstones and coals of fire on their head, they pay attention. And so God hears our prayers. But he hears beyond the words to the Spirit. Many times we pray insincerely. We do not realize it. We simply do not realize the insincerity of our prayers until we get a few hailstones and coals of fire. And then we quit saying prayers and start praying. And then God hears the Spirit of the prayer. Jacob's wrestled with the angel. Jacob was full of devices. But God's interested in wrestling matches, not in words. God deals with us by fire, by a sword, by blood. He knows the folly and the madness of much talk. God bypasses the talk and goes to the heart. He goes to the angel of the church. He says, the church may look fancy, it may have great doctrine, it may sing all the choruses and everything. Now I'm going to tell you to the spirit of the church what's going on. There was a pastor in National City that everyone revered, a tremendous man of God. And Sister Knapp, what was his name? Miller, wasn't it? Herman Miller. Was he the man that prayed so much? I believe Herman Miller was the one who had the vision of the church, and he saw a great turf, a great beautiful grass, beautiful lovely turf like a golf course. And then the Lord lifted up one corner of the turf, and underneath it was all crawling things and bugs and everything. And that's, I believe that was Herman Miller that had that vision. I heard that years and years ago in Bible school. And it's true of every church. They look so great on the outside, but when you get to the spirit of it, there's clashing of swords, there's subtleties, there's vanities, and every ungodly thing you can mention. This does not mean that people are all wicked. It doesn't mean that. It merely means that we humans are a mess. We're an enormous mess. And when the Lord comes, he saves us by his blood. And then he begins to open up the can of peas. And when he does, well, it's really a Pandora's box, and everything flies out. Now, he doesn't open it all up at once, or we'd be inundated with these things. But he lets us go for a while till we think we're pretty super sweet. And then he puts a little fire under us, and we find out we have not arrived as yet. Do you ever have that happen to you? Say, I'm not as sweet as I thought I was. In fact, you'll be lucky if you don't start swearing like a Marine Corps drill sergeant. You get pushed hard enough. Some sweet old lady in the church. We're just not that sweet, none of us. And God doesn't deal with sweetness. One thing you could never put on an offering made by fire in Levitical law. You know what that was? Honey. You could never put honey on an offering made by fire. That's about the second chapter of Leviticus where it goes into the offering. You never put honey. And when you hear people saying how sweet it was, and Pastor, what a lovely sermon, my response is, I'll try harder next time. Now, we don't lay on the sweetness and the sugar. The Lord will not accept that. When the fire comes, the sugar turns to caramel and it's a mess. That's right. But when God gets His stuff in there, it'll stand the fire, and the fire only purifies it, burns away the chaff. And anybody that's for real can take it, they can take the rebuke of the Lord, and they'll come back for more. But the sweet crowd goes tripping along to some other pasture. I know your works. Don't try to snow me with religious jargon. Don't flirt with me. Don't adorn yourself with religious adornment, religious cosmetics. The high priest wore no shoes for all of his ephod and the mitre and all of his beauty and glory. He was barefoot. That was to remind him that he was a man. He was made from the ground, and God wants him standing on the ground. Take off your shoes, the angel said. Hey, don't do your thing with me. I'm going to talk to you. I know your works. I'm not interested in your religious talk. I'm interested in what you do. God dwells in the doing of things far more than we believe. Pentecost very often falls into superstition, and they peep and they mutter like so many wizards. God is more interested in what people do and what they say. That's what He pays attention to. Not their intentions, their religious intentions, and the religious snow jobs that go on. The whole artful thing is very spindly legs. What God is concerned about is what you do, what you say. That's what He weighs you by. Praise the Lord. Many a Christian tells lies, but if you tell them they're a liar, they would be outraged. They cannot get it together in their mind that a liar is somebody who lies. They figure because they're a Christian that the lying is not lying. If you steal, you're a thief, whether you're a Christian or not. That's the reality of the thing. I know your works. Not your faith. Not your doctrine. Not I know you believe in the virgin birth. I know you believe in the Holy Trinity. I know you believe in the second coming. I know your works. Praise the Lord. Amen. The day in which we live, works are not nearly as stressed as they should be. Not that we go out and work to save ourselves, but that true salvation always results in works. It always results in a new creature. A living faith always produces works. Always. It's inseparable. True faith. When God defined true faith, what chapter of the Bible did He define it in? Hebrews what chapter? The 11th. And the whole chapter is a chapter of works. He did this. She did that. They did the next thing. The just live by faith, meaning that they follow God like Abraham. I know thy works and tribulation. A true Christian has tribulation. What is tribulation? Trouble. Trouble. The vicissitudes of life. The things that happened today that fretted you, that caused you anxiety and unrest. the thing that we hope to get away from when we die and go to the spiritual paradise. Dread and fear and pain and anxiety, aches, tiredness, sickness, worries, money problems, tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. The Lord knows about them. And poverty. Now we have teaching today that is of Antichrist, if there ever was. It is that God will not permit poverty. They have not read the Bible. The Bible says God has chosen the poor. The gospel always is to the poor. We do not emphasize or appreciate being poor. And it is my firm conviction that when we serve the Lord, it is the Lord's goodness to us that we have every need met. And God promised that. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. Now, when we turn away from the kingdom of God and His righteousness and begin to seek the things, brother, sister, we are not preaching the Word of God. We are preaching Antichrist, and the church better know it, because some of the most prominent and devout and able men in the charismatic movement are preaching Antichrist, and they don't even know it. I had a wonderful call, very encouraging. It gets not discouraging, but it gets testing of patience when you preach over and over, and the people who hear it seems are so few, and the great mass of people are going in the opposite direction. I'm telling you, you've got to hold your act together. And it always helps when someone is helped in some way. And I had a wonderful telephone call the other night from a lady, and she said she was at a place where they were saying that the Spirit of God was emphasizing to women. They wanted to get all the women together. And it wasn't the idea that they dress modestly or dress decently, but they be up, you know, so that when you look at them and say, there, that's class, that's glamour. I'm putting it in my own words, but you've heard the message. If God's handmaidens should be sharp, they should look this, they should look that. And this lady said, and she is a devout person and has a ministry, and I trust her judgment. And she got together with another lady, and they prayed about it. She says, I do not feel that this is of God. They're not talking about modest dress. They're talking about being coiffed. And there's a difference. And you know how that's pushed in some places. So, anyway, she said, we went to a lady who was active in the group that was sponsoring this, and she said, this lady that we went to is a lady noted for intercessory prayer. And she said, that lady sat there, talked in tongues, and had absolute peace, and told us that was absolutely of God, that was the Holy Spirit that was leading that move. They were having, yet these ladies all coiffed and manicured. And she said, it was absolutely unmovable. She says, I was the one that was all excited and lost my poise, but she was absolutely cool and talking in tongues and assured. And she says, and I know it's not God. Reminded me of a David Wilkerson movie I saw one time where a man was marrying two homosexual men. And they said, see, feel the peace, see how God is witnessing that this is of Him. I never forgot that. And so she says, I came home, she is in a snit, and your tape came that night, and it was on the deceit of Antichrist. And she said, Antichrist is here. She said, you could not move that spirit. It was so totally possessed, self-possessed, I mean, so calm, so assured, talking in tongues. Now, when I was saved, one thing was impressed on me, the Bible. The navigators were the people that God used. Dawson Trotman was still alive. And they said, you go by the Word. I have never forgotten that to this day. Now, I have never been a preacher on whether the women wear hats, makeup, or anything. I'm not nearly concerned about that. I will sometimes speak about immodesty because I think that is absolutely wrong and it causes not only yourself to sin and others, But otherwise, the women are home free as far as their dress is concerned. I have little or nothing to say about it. There's bigger issues in the kingdom of God than whether you wear silk stockings or anklets or comb your hair or get a permanent or don't, or wear fingernail polish or don't. There's bigger issues in the kingdom of God. You have to work that out with God. I'm not a preacher on that. You know that. But nowhere in the New Testament does it advocate that Christian women or Christian men should outclass the world. Now, what it does say about Christian women is something that I think in an age of feminism, it could hardly be overstressed. It says, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, but that of the heart of a meek and quiet spirit. You know, there's a beauty in holiness. There's a beauty in holiness. And the old time teachers, you know, when women come in with a lot of lipstick and earrings and the whole, I hate to say anything, you know, I'm not preaching condemnation. You do as you will. This is not my issue, not my thing. But the old time preachers, they'd holler Jezebel till it would cause the walls in old time Pentecost if a woman came in, she had makeup on, or she didn't have the long dress under her stocking, her ankles and so on. Jezebel. And I think it's true. I think this emphasis on this outward adorning so the woman always looks chic, and so the world would say, wow, you know, Vogue magazine, that's it, boy. There's someone to emulate. See, that's the idea. And the man, he should be up there. He should be a man. You look at him, you say, that guy is sharp. He's a comer. Now, you find that in the Bible. What do we find about the two witnesses? Sackle. And of the woman who's adorning, let it be the inner man of the heart. The spirit of feminism has caused American women to be strident. And if you watch the movers of causes, there is a disproportionate number of women. It seems that 5 out of 6 of those who are yelling about some cause are women. I'm not preaching against women. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the spirit that is in the land, that is, and these are Pentecostal, spirit-filled people who are preaching this sort of thing. And it is not scriptural. The most becoming thing a woman can have, and I think a man too, if you want to know the truth, is a meek and a quiet spirit. And brother, sister, that is not what is being advocated, is a meek and quiet spirit. But it's get out there and show your stuff and be classy and dress better than the best. And, you know, be prosperous, be this. I do not see Paul coming into a town in Rome, a Roman Empire, and saying to the women, God wants you to be out there and more dressed better than the women of the world. I don't see that. Do you? Or to the man. It was never that way. Can you see the Lord Jesus preaching? Then why in the world are the charismatic ministers preaching it? Where are they getting it? That if we're poor, we say that's of the devil. It's not of the devil. God did said, don't turn your eyes on that. Turn your eyes on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these things shall be added. That's the promise of the Word. And when we begin to preach the things, we're going at it in an unscriptural manner. Praise the Lord. Will God provide our needs? Absolutely. And if we want anything, we don't demand it by faith. It says, in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind. Our Father knows what we have need of. So it only is up to us. Say we want a new car, we want a new house, or whatever. The place to go is to God. Say, Father, and then pray, and maybe you do need it. And let your request be made known to God, and then praise Him. That's a different thing from saying, I deserve it and I demand it by faith. That's Antichrist if I ever heard it. It's not biblical, saints. It's not biblical. It's not the way you go at God, what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. This I'll accept and that I won't accept. You don't go after God that way. You come on your face and worship Him and say, Thou art holy, 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 above all holiness. Almighty God, Thou art worthy. No, say, I demand this and I demand that, and by faith I won't be sick, and by faith this, that, and the other. You get sick enough, you don't even have strength enough to do anything or say anything. And you just hang on and say, God, help me through the next 5 minutes. Lose all your pizzazz. The only time you can do that kind of stuff is when you're on top of it. But when you go under, that won't work. You get a cancer of your pancreas, your throat or something, you don't denounce it and drive it out. Try it. Use your faith. Do what you can. But unless God is just going to do that thing for some reason, you may find that it doesn't operate that way. Then you get humble and you say, Mighty God, what is your will concerning me? Are you going to take me? What are you doing here? Is this your will, Father? Are we going in your will here? And you find the mind of God with all humility. You'll say, I won't have this thing. I. That's what it is, the great big I. I'll do this and I'll do that. Never mind how it affects other people. God's plan of the ages, anything. It's just what I want. I'm not happy. Therefore, by faith. And there's a place for aggressive faith. I remember when I had arthritis, I was really tempted to affect a limp. I was going to affect a limp. I was a professional man, and it hurt like 60. And I said, I'm not going to affect any limp. And I walked, my knee felt like needles through it. And I straightened my back and I walked straight. I said, I walked straight. I went to the Kaiser and I said, and they drew fluid off my knee. I said, what's the prognosis? You're going to be on crutches. You know, and I said, praise the Lord. I didn't say that to him, but in my heart I said, I'll serve you on crutches, Lord. I got home. He said it'll swell up again. Sure enough, it swelled up again like a football. My knee is all water. I couldn't bend it. You know, I was still walking straight. Now I tell you, I'm not affecting any limb. You affect stuff. You know, you can just kind of give into it and work with it. You get a mannerism going. I said, I'm not having it. I'll walk as straight as God permits me. Well, that's what Scripture says. Straighten up your back and your feeble knees. So here it come again and hurt like you've ever had arthritis. You know, it felt like a hot iron on my knee. Oh, man. I'd hit that sometimes and I'd go down. I mean, I just crumple. I couldn't. The pain was enormous. And I was in my living room in Palo Alto. And we had an Eichler house there, and I was in the front room. And I said, well, time to go back to Kaiser. The thing is all swollen up. I better go back and see what's going to be done here. And just without prayer or anything else, just like that, God touched me and I felt it within myself. I've been healed before. And I felt it. And I turned and said to my wife, God has healed me. And I started jumping on. I jumped around the front room. And then I started trying to do deep knee bends. It was something like kneeling in a balloon full of water is what it was like. It was, you know how it gets when it's all swollen up. It was very swollen. And I couldn't do deep knee bend. I couldn't get down any further. I didn't go to the hospital anything. I said, God has healed me and I know it. So I'm going to forget about it. A week, that was gone. I'll bet that's been 15 years ago. And you know, every time I feel a pain in that knee, I find some stairs and I go down stiff like it on that leg. Just a reminder that it's been healed. So there's a place for aggressive faith. You see, it's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You don't put Gideon first. You put the Lord first. You find out the direction that the Lord is going. And then you go that way. You follow Him. You're not the man. Then what you do is get all tense. You can't enjoy your sickness or anything else. Or the Lord, because you're in such a religious fret about, you're embarrassed about your testimony and the fact that it shouldn't be, and some preachers preach sickness like it were sin, and so you're in an uproar. So you've got two problems. One is your sickness, and the other is your religious conviction. And the thing to do is to go to God. Say, Lord, what are we doing here? God healed my eyes. I prayed for another person that they wouldn't need glasses, and I was wearing bifocals. And God, 2 days later, healed my eyes, and that's been I don't know how long ago. And I didn't even ask for it. It was just something God wanted. Praise the Lord. I couldn't read the label on a can of soup without my bifocals. Now I can read the little print on your watch that was made by invisible men, you know, where they write that stuff in there that nobody's supposed to be able to read. I can read most of it when I put my mind to it. I don't have eye strain either. But I wasn't trying to do anything by faith. I was praying for a youngster that I think, I don't know what her motive was. She didn't want to wear glasses, I guess. It was a prayer line, so I always pray for whatever people ask. They say it, I pray for it. The rest of it belongs to God. And God, I don't know whether God ever healed her or not, but He healed me. And He healed my wife of a thyroid condition. Healed her totally. 20 years ago, I guess, supposed to have for the rest of her life. Absolutely healed her totally. So we know what healing is, and we know there's a place for aggressive faith. But it isn't the demanding thing that you do like a psychic kind of thing, where you work your faith. It isn't that. It's where you follow the Lord, and you find out what the Lord's doing. And then you go in His direction. And I do believe a lot of healing will come just because we're living righteously. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, who heals all thy diseases. And when Israel came out of Egypt, God told them, He said, if you will obey me, I will heal you. See, so you don't have to go after healing in a certain way like that. The main thing is do God's will. And then when you ask, He'll heal you. Sometimes He'll heal you when He don't ask, just because He loves you. Just like you would treat your child. You don't wait for everything. You know sometimes he needs something, you give it to him just because you know he needs it. He doesn't even know he needs it. Didn't even ask for it. So God is great. So I'm not saying we ought to be pushovers or passive. Or every time we get an ache and pain, say, there, I knew it, I wasn't healed. Get aggressive, but watch what God is doing. And do that. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. Because on some of them he spit, and others he laid his hands on. And others he said, go, and some he prayed for at a distance. So you never know what he's going to do. So that's the thrill and the adventure of the Christian life, is to just let the Lord have his way. Praise the Lord. Well, I hope that helped somebody. I had no intention of saying that. And poverty. Well, if you're poor, praise the Lord. And if you have money, it says be liberal. That's what it says. If you have money, be liberal with it. Because it can get to be an awful bondage and you get all fretted about it and lose your poise in the Lord if you get too much money. The best thing to do is to give it as God leads you, and then you lay up treasures, the true riches. Praise the Lord. Hey, I'll tell you, there's an IRA account up there. I'm here to tell you. And let me tell you, it's just as real as anything on earth. And the only difference is that a thief can't get at it. And inflation can't get at it. And you know, IRA, you can collect when you're 59 and a half. In the day of the Lord, you collect on that account. See, those are true riches. And they're just as real. They're really more real than riches on earth. They're the true riches. And I'm telling you, there's a transaction going on. And you can actually lay up treasures in heaven. And they'll be yours in the day of the Lord. It's a lousy deal to get all your money in the bank and then have all these foreign nations suddenly default and pull down the Bank of America, Citibank, and everything with them.
And then where are you? Where a thief cannot get at it, moth can't get at it, rust can't get at it, lay up treasures in heaven. That's what the wise man said. In the day of the Lord, you can start drawing on it. Praise the Lord, when you're 59 and a half, you can start drawing on it. Praise the Lord, treasures in heaven. That's what he said. But thou art rich. See that in parenthesis? He didn't say, I know thy poverty and it's your own fault, you dunderheads, because you don't have any faith. He said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. That's the Lord's attitude toward poverty. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And I think, brother, sister, we're having that in our day, where people say they know the Lord and they love the Lord and they go through their whole religious thing, but they're not following the Bible. And the things that are being preached are not following the Bible. And if you preach it straight, many people will not listen to you because it's a hard matter. The gospel has always been a difficult and demanding challenge. Jesus didn't come here to gain a lot of people. He came here to preach the truth of God. And he preached it, and he was very insulting at times. He curried favor with no man. And we've got a lot of stuff that's going on that's not right. And this is what the Lord says. I know the blasphemy. And I think when you begin to say, command God that he give you $1,000 and all of this, and the Lord is out, it's getting pretty close to blasphemy. It's getting an attitude toward God like he's some kind of a religious principle that has to do what we say. That man-centeredness has come into the church and you can feel it. People get displeased over things. It reminds you of like Korah. They expect God to hop to their bidding. That spirit is in the church. We say this is what we want, and it's like the waters of Meribah. If God is among us, then let him give us some water. And I think this attitude, you know, that's blasphemous. That isn't showing a holy awe of the Father or a holy respect. But it is kind of a religious blasphemy that is coming into the charismatic move. It's an over-familiarity with God. It's an over-familiarity with God. You know, you could go into some of the more formal churches, and I don't like to sit there in silence for an hour and listen to introit some graduals or Gregorian chant and so on. That's not my style. I like a lot of love. I can't even stand slow gospel music if it gets too slow. The old song, they sing them so slowly, it drives me crazy. I say it's enough to make a man swear off religion to listen to some of it. I like stuff going and moving. But I'll tell you, in some of these places, there is at least a devoutness. And there is at least a sense that God is holy. And we ought to be bowing down and worshiping him. And that you wouldn't dream of the stuff that goes on, the jazzy stuff. You know, if you give $1,000, I'm telling you, you'll never have cancer. This kind of stuff goes on. You give $100 tonight, and I tell you God's going to give you $1,000. Brother, sister, that's getting mighty close to blasphemy. See? And this whole arrogant faith kind of thing. I've said it, now bless God, I'm going to have it. That's different than people falling on their face, saying, Almighty God, or the elders in heaven casting down, holy, holy, holy. It's an arrogance. It's something that has crept in. It's an over-familiarity with God, and I know why it happened. It happened because in this century, when God opened up the gifts of the Spirit to people, he opened up to them a familiarity with spiritual things. And now we have this dangerous situation in which there is this familiarity with spiritual things. But people, instead of going back and giving the things back to God and saying, oh, Father, these gifts are you've given them to me, but I give them back to you. And now, oh, God, help me to be your servant. They take it and going out like they're going to use them and be something apart from God. But I'll tell you where it goes wrong. It goes wrong in the cross. See, the cross is absent. In the second place, they don't understand God's motive. God's motive in all that he does is love. It is not pizzazz. It is not to be a religious show-off. His central motive is a love that breaks your heart. And God is calling us unto union, not to be little gods. Not to be little gods. God is not calling us to be little people of power who go around and command things. That is not what God is after. God gives us things to draw us into union with Himself. And when we have that love of God in us, we gain a true perspective on gifts and ministries. But when we are dazzled by the gifts and ministries and do not realize that passionate love of God that is drawing us unto Himself, we become absolutely a thing in the universe that only brings chaos. And that has happened. And it is in the charismatic move. And it will lead eventually to Antichrist. Antichrist is Christ without the cross. It is Christ without the cross. It is the power, the glory, the morality, the whole business without that union with God that comes to the cross. The broken heart, the patience, the love, the worship, the adoration. I'm telling you, it's a spirit to flee from, saints. It's a spirit to flee from. And it can blind you and deceive you. And when you begin to hear these little things and they're not quite right, do not be moved by what you feel. Go by what the Bible says. And call to your mind Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an example of a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine John the Baptist in the Rotary Club somewhere, out rotarying the Rotarians, being, you know, they look at him and they say, wow, now there's a man for our organization. Well, that's an example of a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Or the Apostle Paul with his eye, with the pus running out of his eyes. A tough little Jew. Or Jesus. We recall the saints and we say, oh no, Lord, the contemporary spirit is not of God. It's not of God. And we need to pray to God because it can deceive you so easily. The hands, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are Esau. I'm telling you, the hands are Esau. It says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Oh no! I recently got a manifesto from a devout and dear leader, a wonderful man of God. I've been prayed for by him and I respect highly as a wonderful gift of God. And he sent out this manifesto as to do with prosperity. And what he was saying here in so many words was, anything like imprisonment or anything like that, that I do not have a sense of well-being, I will not accept this. This is part of a manifesto. He had prosperity in this realm, prosperity in that realm. And one was prosperity in your mental realm or something. I will not accept anything but a sense of well-being. How do you reconcile yourself to that? Devil casts on you to try. He says, you'll be there 10 days. He says, it isn't God's will for you to do that. And if you had faith, it wouldn't be necessary. Huh? That's what the message of the church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna means bitter. And every one of these churches has something to say to us. And notice how Christ appears to us. See, the first and the last. And brother, sister, that's what, as God, Smyrna is the church of trials. And when you, I don't know how seriously you've ever been tried of God. No doubt some of you have been tried very, very seriously. Very heavily. Let me tell you something. Christ is not only the first, but He is the last. Do you hear me? When you get in the middle of trials, you think, God, I can remember the day when I sang the happy songs of Zion. I can remember when my cup ran over. I can remember when my outlook was rosy. My friends were all about me. Thine anointing was on me. The table was spread before me and I thought it would never end. I came to the house of God. I sang the songs of God. I prayed for the sick and they were healed. I asked and God answered me. And now it is 20 years later. And my life for the last 2 or 3 years has been a nightmare. I dread going to bed. I dread waking up. My cross is heavy. At times it's almost more than I can bear. My song is gone. People do not understand it. My children have gone astray. My health is broken down. I pray and God doesn't hear. I don't know. It seems like I don't know where God is. He seems, as Jeremiah said, like waters that fail. And you can't reconcile that. But brother, sister, that happens. That's what it means. He shall cast some of you into prison. And if you ever haven't experienced anything like that, then all I'm saying to you is, I hope you never do. Or maybe it'll be a testimony for you someday. But I've been in places, I'm here to tell you, that I despaired of my physical life. I wanted only to be saved. I wouldn't have given you a nickel for my sanity. Just sheer testings and trials and imprisonments and judgments. And all you can do is wonder, say, Lord, I remember what it used to be. And what you cling to is Christ is in the past, and you can't see him in the present, but he will be in the future. That's why he appeared to Smyrna like that. You're not in a grave. You are in a tunnel. There's light on the end. Someday you will come forth. And I have come forth from those dark nights, thank God. I remember God healed me of anxiety. What a terrible thing that is if you've never had it. You know the harrowing things of anxiety. One night I was laying in my bed 2 o'clock in the morning, which is the most dreadful time sometimes when you have anxiety. Those of you hate to go to bed. Those 2 o'clock sessions. Fear. Trembling. And I thought, God, I just feel like I'm sinking. I'm going to be taken out of this house like a lunatic. I'll start screaming and I won't be able to stop. What will the end of it be? What will the neighbors think? You know how things go through your mind like that. I'd been to a psychiatrist. I'd been to a doctor. They give you Librium, tranquilizers. They don't know. And in the middle of the night, by that time, faith is long gone. You just trust. It's trust. You can't quit. Where can you go? You just hang on. One day to the next. When will this be over? When will it be over, God? When will it be over? Night after night. Insomnia, nervousness, fear, shaking, darkness, satanic visitation. One night about 2 o'clock, I was laying there, and I was thinking, oh, if you want me to go insane, praise the Lord, I've been over to Agnew's. I know what it's like over there. I'll go over there and serve the Lord. I had. I've been over there many times. I'd seen the people there, not for myself, but I've been over there for other reasons. And I knew what it was like. I know how those people sit, 60 in a room, watching the TV in their institutional clothing. I pictured myself there, and I said, Lord, I'll serve you there. Anxiety is based on fear. I said, I'll serve you there, Lord. Let it come on. I will fear nothing by thy grace. I felt myself falling. Just falling. And all of a sudden, I hit the rock. And I knew it. I knew I was healed. I knew that was the end of anxiety. I knew there was no more Librium, no more pills, no more Somnex, nothing. I knew it was over. I knew I was on the rock. I turned over and I went to sleep. Hallelujah. Took me about a year, I guess, to get that wholly out of my system. But that was the night. Praise the Lord. And now I couldn't sleep in those days. I couldn't nap. I go to lay down and it would hit me, the fear, and I'd come to. Now my problem is staying awake. I could lay down on the floor there. I'd be asleep in 10 minutes. Well, I'm telling you, when God healed you, he healed you. Praise his name. He's the first and the last. You'll have tribulation for a specific time. I know day one, I know day two, I know day three. You'll not come out before the time. Joseph came out when he was 30 because that was the priestly number. Job came out in God's time when Job became a worm and no man. When God had revealed himself to him, God turned his captivity. Hallelujah. God had never forgotten him for one moment. He was rich, the greatest man in the land, and then he became the song of the drunkards. Even his wife had left him. Job scraping himself, not understanding. I don't understand it. I haven't done anything. I don't understand what's going on. But his day came. Hallelujah! God came to Job. Pray for your friends, Job. And when he did, God turned his captivity. And he ended up with twice of everything. His daughters, Job's daughters, this day the Hebrew girls have a society called Job's daughters because they were the fairest in the land. I can imagine old Job coming home, his wife having given up, probably taking in wash or whatever she was doing to keeping herself. I don't know, but I can imagine him going up the creaky steps that had not been repaired because there was no man around the house. And he looked in the door and his wife looked at him and the awe of God was on his face. And he said, honey, I'm home. God has touched me. Lord, we thank you. Hallelujah. Father, that you are faithful beyond all faithfulness. Jesus, we know that you are faithful, the faithful witness, that in faithfulness is inscribed on your loins. That you never forget one of your saints. Never, never, never. We are written, Lord, on the very pupils of your eyes and on the palms of your hands. And Lord, we know that sometimes it is necessary to prepare us for the crown of life. That we be cast into a prison, that we be tried, Lord, for a specific time. And Lord, we know that when we're in that place, it is so difficult and so wearisome and so dark and so gloomy and so dank and so black in there, Lord, that we just cannot see the light of day. And we remember the sweet songs of Zion when thy light was on our tabernacle, but now we are cast down and broken in body and spirit. But Lord, we know that your eye sees us. Hallelujah. You have not forgotten us because you are the first and the last. Hallelujah. And what you have begun in our lives, you will finish. The devil cannot keep us in prison when thou hast decreed that it is over and that we are worthy of the crown of life. And will rule in God in majesty and obedience. Hallelujah, because of our imprisonment. Blessed be thy name, O Lord. Hallelujah, thou hast brought us forth from the fiery furnace. Thou hast brought us forth, O Lord, and only our bondages are burned. Nothing was destroyed, O God. Not our health, not our nerves, nothing. But we have come out, Lord, with a richer knowledge of God. And we praise you, Lord. Lord, we've spoken tonight of the spirit of deception that's in the land. And Lord, we pray that thou will come down and expose it. Lord, we pray that you will make it plain in the sight of your people, Lord. Cause something to occur that this spirit will be exposed for what it is. I pray, Lord, that it will be revealed. The spirit of prosperity and the spirit of these things, Lord, of fine dress and presumption, Lord. I pray these will be made manifest and laid out for all thy people to see. Send us a spirit of discernment, Lord. Try this thing with the fire of God, I pray, that the spirit that is behind it shall be made manifest for all thy children to see, O Lord. Oh God, we're not able to cope with spiritual things. You must help us, Lord. And we cry for light, Lord. We run to the light, that doctrine may be revealed of what source it is. Oh, hallelujah. Help us to buy the truth and sell it not, Lord. And deliver us from all temptation and evil, we pray. That we may have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, we do not ask for ease, and we do not ask for money, And we do not ask for anything to pamper ourselves or even to be happy. We ask for the will of God. And we ask that thy will might be done on the earth. Almighty God, let's stand before him tonight. Saints, it's time to pray. Thy will be done. Not my will. Not what I think is right or makes me happy. But God's great plan for the ages. And the thing that will gladden the heart of Christ. Oh, hallelujah. And will bring multitudes from darkness into light. And that God's kingdom shall come. Oh, let's pray the larger prayer, saints. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Believing that God will take care of our needs. Let's lose ourselves in the fire of God, that His will may be poured through us. Hallelujah. That the yoke may be broken. Hallelujah. That the sick may be healed and the light of God may come to those who sit in darkness. Oh, that the Father's will may be done and not hindered by our selfishness. Oh, God, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. Lord God, have your way. Give us an obedient spirit. Cause us to be more mindful of God's will than our own pleasure. Oh, Father, thy kingdom is at issue. Lord, we want thy will to be done. Use us as you will, Lord, that we may be pleasing unto thee, O God, in all respects. Oh, Father, we love you. Help us to show our love in devoutness, in obedience, in faith, and in service, O God. Oh, Lord, we would not heap things to ourselves, O God. We would serve the living God. Be your servants, Lord. Oh, we love you tonight. We love you tonight, Lord. Oh, hallelujah.